Going back a little bit in history, in the beginning of 1861 here in the United States, it was a year full of patriotism, excitement. Even before President Lincoln was inaugurated, several states in the South had seceded. The cry in the North became preserve the Union. The cry in the South became defend the homeland. In both areas, the coming war was seen as a grand and glorious future. The armies raised were all volunteers. They were eager to be part of a grand adventure to come. The soldiers on parade as they would be going through their towns were magnificent in their new uniforms, their weapons glittering in the sun. What young man would not want to be part of such a noble affair? Both sides thought the war would only last a few months. By the end of the year, both sides understood the true nature of war. There was grandeur, there was glory, and both sides still felt their cause was noble, but this was not the Sunday picnic they envisioned. It was not a congenial shooting match or a day of relaxed hunting with friends. Camp was not only uncomfortable, it was dangerous to your health. The marches were exhausting, the battles were bloody. And many watched their friends being laid in the grave, and they knew they could meet the same fate at the next battle. So it was and still is with the cause of Jesus Christ as well. There are those who saw the miracles of Jesus, the people that he healed, his casting out of demons, feeding 5,000 with what amounted to a little boy's lunch. They're very attracted. And when they heard the gracious words from his lips as he taught, the hope that it gave them, they became even more desirous to follow Christ. The same is still true today as people hear about him. You've seen that reaction if you do evangelism, you teach about Christ, and there's an attraction to this man. And by every measure, being a disciple of Jesus Christ is a very grand and glorious adventure, but it is not easy. It is not the wonderful life described by so many evangelists who are anxious to get you to raise your hand or walk or aisle or pray a prayer, thinking that those things can save you rather than faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a life of security and comfort that is often made it out to be, or one of health and wealth so often promoted by charismatic preachers, because Jesus said the opposite. He said there is a purpose in following Jesus, but the focus of that purpose is not you. There's a cost in following Jesus, and sometimes that cost is very high. And yet, there is no better life. There is no better life. And the Allens would attest to that. There's no better life than being in a dangerous place where someone's trying to pick your pocket while you're carrying your groceries. You know you're in the right place because this is where God needs you. There is no better life. And the cost paid, no matter how high, is cheap compared to the value you receive. Turn over to John chapter 7. This morning we're going to be looking at that chapter. And then over in Luke 9:51, put a marker there. We're doing a life of Christ. We're trying to get the chronology here and what is going on. And this morning we're examining the purpose and the cost of following Jesus. John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, and he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was at hand. Now the reference there in verse 1 is to the antagonism that had developed between Jesus and the religious leaders since the beginning of his ministry. They were so full of hatred against Jesus that they wanted to kill him. And that had been true since Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda at the beginning of his ministry a year earlier. It's recorded in John 5:18. And for that reason, Jesus had focused his ministry in the Galilean region in order not to antagonize these Jewish religious leaders. That would come at the proper time, and this was not yet it. And yet, as we have seen in our own study of the accounts of that ministry that's in the other Gospels. John doesn't record that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. We have seen that the antagonism continued to increase. Scribes and Pharisees would come up, they would listen to Jesus, and they'd get even more upset with him. Judea at this point in time was not a safe place for Jesus to be. Now, the Feast of Booths occurs in October. It's one of three feasts in the Jewish calendar in which all males were supposed to appear before the Lord. The other two are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be Passover, and then the Feast of Weeks, which is recorded in Deuteronomy 16:16. Multitudes of people from wherever they were would be traveling to Jerusalem. If you're in Galilee, there's a lot of people headed south. The question that was on the minds of many people was, when would Jesus come? When would he come to Jerusalem? It was also on the minds of his brothers. Look at there at verse 3. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works, which you were doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him." Now Jesus' brothers, Matthew 13:55, records their names for us. There was James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They were all somewhat at odds with him. Now, Acts 1:14 tells us later they would believe, but at this point, they do not believe in Jesus. And their statement here to Jesus is pointing out what they believe is an inconsistency. Much like the rest of the population, they believe that Jesus might gain some sort of high public office. They believe that he might even, if God would be so gracious, throw off the Roman oppression, reestablish Israel as God's people, an independent nation. But they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God who came to redeem them from their sins. Now, from their point of view, Jesus should head down to Jerusalem to take advantage of the opportunity of everybody gathering there and show himself to the disciples and the multitudes, gain acclaim to himself, increase his popularity, especially if he would do his miracles. They had seen what had happened in Galilee as Jesus would do a miracle. Multitudes would gather around him. The crowds would be huge. Do it in Jerusalem when everybody's there. Everybody's going to be seeking after you. Basically, they were telling him, quit restricting yourself to the backcountry areas of Galilee and Decapolis. Go to Jerusalem. That's where you'll gain the attention of the world. Now, please note what Jesus' brothers say here affirms a reality of Jesus' miracles. They know he's doing it. They've seen those things. They don't question any of those things. They believe he can do them. What they do not believe is that he is promised Messiah, the one who would redeem them from the sins. They do not believe he is the Son of God. To them, Jesus is just their older brother. He's a powerful miracle worker, maybe a prophet. But as Mark 3:21 says, they also believed he was delusional. Jesus' response is recorded in verses 6 through 8. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now the word time here, there's two Greek words for time. This one's kairos. It refers to an appropriate or appropriate moment or an opportunity as opposed to chronos, of which we get our idea of chronology, the chronology of day, time, month, year. Jesus is very aware that he is living according to God's schedule. That is part of what it meant for him to say, "I am here to do my Father's will rather than my own." Now, Jesus' brothers could go to the feast. They're going to be welcomed there. There's no antagonism for them. They can go whenever they want because they're also living according to their own desires and schedule. Jesus is living by God's schedule. In addition, Jesus' brothers are not facing the hatred of the world that Jesus is facing. They could go to Jerusalem, and there really is not going to be hardly any attention paid to them because they'd be no different than anybody else going there. But Jesus was hated by the world because his righteous life and his righteous teachings condemned the evil of the world. And though he was gentle and though he was kind, he was also straightforward about sin, and particularly so with the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders, and they hated him for it. And the same is still true today. We're to speak the truth in love. Ephesians tells us that. But we also find that regardless how loving you are, how kind you are, how gentle you are, when you tell somebody that they have sin and you point it out to them and that they need to repent and believe in a Savior, you're going to get one of two reactions. Either the Holy Spirit is working upon them and they're going to repent and they're going to bless you for it, or they're going to hate you for it. People do not like having their sin pointed out. They don't like to know that they're under God's condemnation. They prefer just to go merrily on their way to hell without ever being warned. Often, you know, you don't even need to say anything. Just living a righteous life in front of them is enough to bring them to conviction of their sin, and they'll hate you for that too. Many of you have experienced that in your workplace or among your friends. You won't do what they do, and even though you're not saying anything about it, they hate you because you're not joining in on their sin. Well, this brings up a corollary point. If the world does not hate you and you claim to be a Christian, perhaps you should ask yourself, why? Are you living righteously enough that the world will even take notice of you? Are you a spiritual schizophrenic who lives one way in front of Christians and another way for non-Christians in order not to get in trouble with them? Be careful of wanting praise from the world, because generally it does not come unless you compromise your faith. Jesus told his brothers, "You go to the feast without me. My time is not yet fully come." He knew his enemies had evil intentions. They are looking for his arrival. And if Jesus went part of this large crowd that was going with his family and disciples, he's going to attract that attention. That's not his timing. Instead, Jesus stays in Jerusalem a little longer, or stays in Galilee a little longer, before he heads to Jerusalem. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were in secret. Now, in some of the commentaries, you might see that some claim verse 10 is a contradiction to verse 8. A few have even said Jesus lied to his brothers. I think that says a lot more about the commentators than it does about the text. So just, I need to point out that in the King James and New King James, verse 8 is translated a little better with the alternate reading. In those versions, it says, "You go up to the feast, I am not yet going up the feast, for my time is not yet fully come." That reading is attested by many of the early manuscripts, including the earliest one, which is P66, and it's a simple solution. Jesus has not made to them a definitive statement that he will not attend the Feast of Booths. He had left the option open. He is saying to them, "I am not going with you. I'm not going at this time." Well, as we continue with the text, it says Jesus is beginning his journey to Jerusalem, and he's going down for the Feast of Booths. And he's going as if in secret rather than publicly. That's not saying he's trying to hide himself, but rather he is not seeking to promote himself and his arrival. That is the opposite of what his brothers thought he should do. They thought he should go down with great pomp, ceremony, anything to get attention to yourself. That's the way to get known to the world. And Jesus says, "No, I'm not doing that." And that's not the way he goes. Instead, he goes as if in secret. There will be a time for him to come with a public arrival that's going to get a lot of attention. But that's 6 months away in the triumphal entry just before Passover. Now Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now that same purpose should be the hallmark of every disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not here to do our will. We are here to do the Father's will. It's not always easy to discern. It means studying the text, studying the sacred scriptures. What does God want from you? How does he want you to serve? What are your spiritual gifts? But our goal as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ is to serve him. That's the purpose of our lives, and is simply mimicking, showing that we are followers of Christ. this little conflict Jesus had with his brother shows that Jesus' commitment to do his Father's will extended even to the precise timing of what he did. That should also be something we're striving to do. As best we can discern, we should live according to God's timing of whatever we're going to do, however we're going to serve him. We're not free just to do things willy-nilly however we want. Now, John's account continues with the events that took place once Jesus got to Jerusalem. Luke's account gives two very important lessons that Jesus taught his disciples along the way. Look over in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Down to verse 51. This is where we left off last week. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Now Luke 9:51 corresponds with John 7:10. Jesus sets out for Jerusalem even though he knows it will increase the hatred of the religious leaders, and eventually it's going to bring about his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. Jesus and the disciples travel the most direct path to Jerusalem through Samaria, even though the Jews and Samaritans generally did not like each other. In fact, that fact is brought out and confirmed when the Samaritan village rejects Jesus' efforts, efforts of his disciples to find accommodations there. You're going to Jerusalem? We don't want you here. Don't bother you. We're not going to sell you anything to eat. You're definitely not staying here. Move on. Now that rejection incensed a couple of the disciples. Look at verse 54. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now that is the kind of reaction that gained them from Jesus the title Sons of Thunder. That is harsh. They wanted to make this village a dramatic example of God's judgment. Well, at least they understood something of the lesson Jesus had taught them just a little bit earlier about having faith as a mustard seed. But this is the wrong application. They completely missed the point of Jesus coming, and so he reminds them there in verse 55 and 56. But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. There will be a time when God will judge those who reject Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 is very explicit on that. But this was not that time. Jesus' purpose in coming, he tells us in Luke 19:10, was to seek and save the lost. And he would do it by giving his life as a ransom for many, as Mark 10:45 tells us. And those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ need to understand that is the same purpose that we have. And that is to mark our demeanor and how we approach people. Now, you've probably had people, I've had them, where they basically come up to you as you're going to hell, and they almost seem happy about it. And then they want to give you the gospel. That's not how we do it. That's not how Jesus did it. He came to seek and save the lost. So we speak the truth, but we speak it in love. Certainly we're human. And because we're human, there are times that we have a bent. We want to get vengeance on those who've treated us rotten. Someone treats you very sinfully, there is a desire that we have as humans. We want to see vengeance done. Or if it's not us carrying it out, we're really happy when somebody else brings it about. I recall when I worked for the County of Los Angeles, we would come down at Canyon. It would T-intersection down at the beach. And there's always a long line of cars. It'd take you several signals to get finally onto PCH so I could get the rest of my work done. And there's always these motorcyclists going by us and getting up in the front of the line. Do you ever have something like that? It's just irritating. I remember one morning, this is the third light, a guy motorcycle, and I'm only about five or six now from the intersection, and a CHP officer is sitting there just on the other side. And he goes out and he stops traffic, and he points at the guy. And I go, "Yes! Oh, man, what a rotten attitude I have. Yes! Vengeance! That's our bent. But we're told here that's not the bent we should have. The bent we should have is a compassion for these people because they're going to hell. That's where their destination is. Do we not care? Would we not warn them? Would we not plead with them? That's the bent we're supposed to have. Because that's the bent that Jesus had. We want to warn even our enemies of God's wrath to come and give them the gospel. Faith in Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. And that's why we go out and do what we do. And yes, sometimes it is suppressing the anger that comes up when you're treated really rotten, even as you're giving the gospel. But the more we walk with Jesus, the easier that becomes. Well, there's a cost of following Jesus, and it's shown in three incidences as Jesus and the disciples are walking along the road. Look at verse 56. Or 57. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Now, Jesus' disciples would meet a lot of people as they're traveling to Jerusalem, because there's multitudes going down for the Feast of Booths. And in our text, there are three people that express a desire that they will follow Jesus, and yet Jesus' response is not quite what you would expect it to be. It's different. If Jesus' purpose had been like what his brothers had been after, he would have welcomed them no matter who they were, what they said, as long as it was positive. We're in a political season. We know politicians would love if you would give them the maximum amount permissible by law. And you probably get emails and letters all the time seeking that. But no politician is going to be unhappy if you give them something. $20, they're still happy about that. Every politician would love it if you would volunteer for their campaign. Get out there and just serve with them. But no politician is going to turn you down if you just would put a sign up in your yard. Anything positive is good. That's how politicians are. It's trying to get your name out there, trying to get a claim. Is Jesus doing that? He's not. Instead of being happy with these people, welcoming them in, even if their commitment's going to be sometime later, he challenges them with what's going to be necessary if you really want to follow me. That's a lousy politician, because Jesus is not a politician. He wasn't here to gain acclaim from people. Now, Luke does not identify this particular person, other than they said, "I will follow you wherever you go." The parallel passage over in Mark 8:19 is definite. It says, "He is a certain scribe," and that he addresses Jesus as teacher. That's very significant when it's remembered that generally the scribes are antagonistic toward Jesus, and some were even seeking his death. Even more striking is this scribe who says teacher to him, and he means it. Now, the scribes were well schooled and trained in the law and took for themselves the title of rabbi or teacher. They were the lawyers, and they did not like that title being used by someone who had not earned it the same way that they did. Yet here in this passage, this scribe has the humility to address Jesus, who did not have this kind of formal education he did, as teacher. The equivalent of this is a PhD university professor addressing some homeschooled traveling lecturer as doctor. That's the equivalent. Even more astounding, this scribe makes a statement, and it's an unconditional statement of allegiance to Jesus. "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." No indication in Matthew or Luke, any sort of condition, any sort of limitation on this statement. It appears to be a very genuine expression of the man's belief and desire. Now, I have no doubt there are many people today who come to Christ in the same manner. They are impressed by what they've learned about Jesus. They've seen him living in the lives of genuine Christians. This is very attractive. And they want the peace, they want the joy, they want the hope that Christ offers. In addition, they'd like to be a part of something bigger than their little life, and our lives are puny. To be something of massive, of eternal nature, global. And so, yeah, I love what I'm learning about Christ and seeing. I'll profess a love for Him. I will follow You wherever You want me to go. Wherever You lead me, Lord. But the sad truth is that neither the scribe nor many people today would say such a thing have thought through the consequences of what they're saying. What is the cost of this? What is this going to mean for my life? What am I going to sacrifice? The positive things they've seen are so wonderful. They're strongly attracted. But following Jesus Christ is not always positive from the human perspective. Jesus even warned His followers are going to be hated. They will be persecuted by the world. Expect that. Now, Jesus here does not speak positively, nor does He speak negatively to the scribe. He simply tells him what his own life is like with the inference that if the scribe is really going to follow Him, you will live the same type of life. I can offer you no more than what I myself am living. Verse 58, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now that does not mean Jesus cannot find a place to sleep. But it means that there's no permanent place. There's no place that He could say, this is home. He traveled and stayed with friends or wherever else He could as He traveled. That was just part of it. He is an itinerant preacher. And if you're going to follow Me, expect that is the life you will lead. From place to place, staying who knows where. You're simply going to have to trust God to provide it as it comes. Quick footnote here. Jesus identified Himself here with the phrase, the Son of Man. That is messianic. It's a claim for Him to be the Messiah. Jesus is fully human, but He stands apart from all other humans. Here it is the Son of Man, not a Son of Man. He is something unique. And the messianic nature of this phrase is clearly seen if you'll compare Daniel 7:13 with Matthew 26:64. Both passages uses the Son of Man as a designation for the person who is next to God the Father in the clouds of heaven. This is messianic. Now as you go on, you read through the rest of the Scriptures, all of them, all through the Revelation, you'll never hear a thing about this scribe again. He's never mentioned again. So we don't know what happened to him. It's an argument from silence, and yet it's a strong evidence the scribe did not follow Jesus in this manner. 11 of His disciples did, but this man is not one of those. He expressed a nice sentiment, but it was not a commitment he would keep if that was the cost. I'm not willing to pay that price. The tragedy is that's still such a common response today. Many express a nice sentiment. They proclaim a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but once they find out what it means to truly love Him, which John 14, verses 15 and 21 both tell us means to obey Him. He who has My commandments and obeys them, he is the one that loves Me. They'll depart. These are people that have entered the broad gate, often lured by false prophets, handing out false gospel tracts. It has a free but fraudulent fire insurance policy printed on one side and an invalid ticket to heaven on the other. There's no true repentance. There's no true conversion from sin. No change from death to righteousness as described in Romans 6. There's no transference of the domain of darkness to His glorious kingdom of light as described in Colossians 1:13. And like Demas described by Paul in 2 Timothy 4:10, having loved this present world is deserted and gone. They love the comforts of this world more than Christ and ultimately will not follow Him. They build their houses on shifting sand and they will have a tragic end. Verse 59, another man comes to Him. And Jesus says to him, follow Me. But he said, Lord, permit me to go first and bury my father. Now in this case, Jesus actually calls this man to follow Him. But the man whom Matthew 8:21 specifically designates as another disciple, He's not just somebody random. It's someone else who had proclaimed himself the disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12, but another disciple. He calls him to follow me. Follow. And the man says he'd like to come, but he says, I need permission first. Let me go bury my father. Now, at first glance, that seems pretty reasonable, right? In fact, if you go through the Old Testament, you find there's a lot of obligation on sons to their fathers. Genesis 25, verse 9, and others, we find there's a general obligation. The burial is a last act of devotion to a father. Isaac and Esau did that for Abraham. Micah 6, 8 describes it both as a duty and a kindness, one that ranked higher than other services requiring attention. However, Jewish custom directed burial to take place soon after death. We find that in the case of Lazarus in John 11. Acts 5, 5 and goes on with Ananias and Sapphira. The burials happen quickly. They don't extend them out because they didn't embalm. So a question arises about this man's request. Why is this man with Jesus, if his father has just died, why is he not already at home or headed home? And there are two possibilities. First, the man could have just received word that his father died, and this conversation with Jesus occurs before he's able to get on his way. They tell his friends what just happened. Or perhaps he is actually headed home and is traveling the same way as Jesus because his home is somewhere towards Jerusalem. Those are possibilities. The other possibility is that the father is very much alive, and this man is using the phrase, bury my father, as a reference to a son's duty to help his dad in the family business until dad dies and he receives the inheritance. That phrase is still used that way in many places in the Middle East. If so, he is asking Jesus for permission, let me remain at home, fulfill my family obligations to run the business until my dad dies, and then I get his inheritance, then I will follow you. That's a little different, isn't it? Which is true? The scriptures don't say. We do not know Jesus, what this man's really thought was, but we do know this. Jesus' reply was specifically to the man because he knew the heart of man. Jesus knows the hearts that are there. And in a very parallel account to the rich young ruler, knowing the heart, he says specifically what is going to get to this man's heart to reveal what's really there. And so he says to them, verse 60, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. He tells them, you go and be an itinerant preacher. Well, regardless of this man's actual motives, Jesus cuts to the core of the issue when it comes to following him. When Christ commands us to follow, it is time to go, and nothing else is important. Let me quickly stress here that Jesus is not saying to not participate in funerals. He's not saying not to take care of those arrangements of our loved ones. What he is saying here is specific to this fellow at this time because he knows this man's heart. And either the man is greedy and wanted his inheritance before he'd follow Christ, or the man was so tied to his family that he valued them more than Christ. In either case, Christ is issuing him the challenge. You need to follow me. In Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy than me. That's not easy. I love my parents. God has been so gracious. My dad will turn 94 next month. I'll be going down to Mississippi to see him at a reunion. I'm amazed. Last year he said this for decades. I won't make it next year. I'll probably be dead. That's not really encouraging, right? God has given them many years, 94. I love my mom and dad. I love my sons. I give my life for them. And now that I have two daughters-in-law, I give my life for them too. But as much as I love them, I love Christ more. My life is committed to Christ, period. That's what Jesus is calling here. No greater love can you have than that for Christ. Interesting enough, Old Testament law prohibited both the high priest and those under a Nazirite vow from becoming unclean at a funeral, even if it was mom or dad. It's Leviticus 21:11, Numbers 6:6-7. Their lives were to be completely consecrated. Do they love God more than even mom and dad? In Luke 9:61, there's a third scenario. Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but permit me first to say goodbye to those at home." Now, it's reasonable to assume the man is on his way to Jerusalem. So why would he have to say goodbye to his family if he's already left to go to Jerusalem? That doesn't make sense. That's almost silly. All he needs to do is send word back, "Hey, my plans have changed. I'm not sure when I'll be home." You know, adults do that. I've certainly done it to my parents. My sons have done that to me. Their plans change. They're not coming when they thought they were coming. This man has this excuse. And so in verse 62, Jesus gives him a very direct response. "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now that's a statement that's very easily understood to anybody that's ever plowed a furrow. Or you had to go a straight line and there's nothing to mark it except looking at a point. And it's actually a very simple thing to do. If you've never done it, you try it. You're going to walk across a field and you're going to walk straight, or you're going to walk crooked. Generally, we meander as we walk. But if you focus on something across in the distance and keep your eyes focused there, you will walk straight to it. And if you got a plow, your furrow will be straight. But if you're plowing and you turn around and look back, guess what's happened to the plow? It's going to veer off to the right or the left, depending which way you look. And if you are a farmer and you've got this guy plowing for you and he's putting crooked furrows all over the place, guess what's going to happen to you? You're fired. You can't do something simple? The man understood the point. If you're going to follow Jesus, your focus must be Jesus. If you start looking elsewhere, you will veer off the path and you will become a problem. We are Christians. Little Christs. It was said to those in Antioch as a derogatory term, and we've taken it as a badge of honor. That is what I want to be. I want to be a little Christ. I want to see Christ living in me. I want you to see Christ living in me. I want to see Christ living in you. And there's only one that's going to happen. The focus must be Christ. If it's anything else, that's what's going to be seen and not Christ. The focus is Christ. And everything else that revolves in my life revolves around Christ. So the point Jesus makes in these three responses is actually simple. The cost is high to follow him, but there is nothing more important. You must be willing to go where he sends you and trust him to provide. That's not always easy. We like to have, especially as Americans, everything in hand first. We pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." No, "Father, fill the pantry so it'll last a month," and I get concerned when it's down to 2 weeks. Can I trust him to provide for what I don't have in hand now, that this evening there will be something? Can I trust him to provide when I don't know where the finances are? Talk to Gary and Carol what it means to live like that year in and year out, because they've lived it. There is no better life when you see God provide and go, "Wow! Never could have seen that coming," because it comes in so many odd ways that you never could expect. And God provides. Walking with the Lord takes priority over family and inheritance. It's not easy to leave home and move thousands of miles away from your family and friends. But if God calls you to do that, you go. That's why I'm here and not in L.A. That's where my family is. That's where Diane's family is. And in the winter, sometimes it seems appealing, because I'm still a Southern California boy. Oh, maybe we have a winter like last year and I don't have to get in that plow. What's more important? Christ. Christ is more important. And then once you begin that walk, do not look back. Keep your eyes forward. And it doesn't matter what anything else is going on in other people's lives, whether they're having an easier time or a rougher time, you keep your eyes forward. That's what God has called you to do. And in doing that, you will glorify Him. And your life will count for eternity, not the pittance of years that we get in this life. What keeps people from following Jesus Christ? For the most part, it's the allurements of the world. It's the stuff. They sacrifice the eternal for what is only momentary. Following Jesus may cost you the things and the pleasures of this world. There's no doubt about that. Will you still follow? Many others are blocked by fear of what their friends or family may think. Would you follow Jesus if you knew it meant your family would reject you? I know many people that has happened. I know one lady, her family had a funeral service for her. And when she would call home, they'd say, "We have no daughter. She died." Following Jesus is more important. I know that some here today have not made up their minds about Jesus' claims and promises. Do not let the pleasures, the things of this world, the pressures of family or friends keep you away. Jesus' claims are true. He is God in human flesh. He did live a sinless life. He did die as a substitute payment for your sins. He did get buried, stayed there, and then rose again on the third day. He rose from the dead and then has ascended to heaven, where He is currently preparing a place for all that love Him. Those things are true, and I urge you, do not delay any longer. It is time to believe and act on the truth, repent of your sins, ask for forgiveness, and start on a journey of life with Him. There is no better life. Some of you today here profess to love Jesus, and you want to follow Him. But there are hesitancies because you're wondering, what about the sacrifices? What if God calls me to live in, my fear was West Texas. I don't know why, just driving through there for years. What if it is West Texas? What if it is like Gary and Carol had challenged in Sunday school, to a people group in a place that's hard, where there are hardly any other Christians? What if it's a place where some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted and you get to join them in being persecuted? Would you be willing to follow Christ then? What are you willing to sacrifice for Him? He gave His life for you. And He did it when you didn't deserve it. You see, it's time to get off the fence. You know that Jesus wants more of your life. He knows, you know He wants more devotion. You know He wants your personal worship. He knows you want He wants you to serve Him with your gifts within the body. That's those are the commands of Scripture. What is blocking that? Some of you are doing everything you can. I know that. But some of you are so hesitant. What is blocking you? Only one thing will motivate you, and that's love of Christ. And if it's not high enough, you will continue on the path you're currently on. And I urge you, do not do that. Do not find excuses for some more convenient day, because Jesus is called. And the only thing left to us is a very simple question. We either go with Him or we're left behind. Father, thank You for the challenge of Your Word. And it is a challenge. But Father, there is no better life. There is no better life than seeing that You provide when we have no idea how anything would come about. And You are more than abundant in what You provide. But Father, the greatest gift is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit living within us, directing us in life. Father, the joy of serving other people, and Father, even those times when they reject what You're doing for them, throw it back in Your face, the joy of knowing, I did it for You, Lord. And knowing You're pleased with that. Father, our desire is to gather around Your throne one day and hear simple but such precious words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Actually, slave. For that's really all we are. Father, nothing, and yet You've given us everything in Christ. Deserve only condemnation, and yet You've given us eternal life. And I even adopted us as Your sons and daughters. Father, place within our own hearts the desire to serve You, no matter what the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.